Question number six in the New City Catechism. How can we glorify God? Answer. We glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, and by obeying His will, commandments, and law. The scripture memory verse for the month of September is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You have your insert this morning, again from the Reformed Reader. Shane Leans is a friend of mine. And he's dealing with the verse in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which reads, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more." This is one image we're given in Scripture to describe the place where God's people will live in peace and happiness forever with the Lord. John sees and describes it in more detail later in verses to chapters 21 and 22, building on Isaiah 50, 65, and 66. One question we might have is this: what does it mean when John says the sea no longer exists? I appreciate Greg Beale's explanation, and some of you remember he was our Lloyd Jones speaker last year. In his commentary on Revelation, which I have found very helpful, but listen to what Dr. Beale says. The passing away of the old world is also described in the statement that the sea will not be any longer. Why is the sea among those parts of creation singled out as no longer existing? Crucial to answering this question is the correct identification of the sea. Usage elsewhere in the Apocalypse suggests various identifications. One, the origin of cosmic evil, especially in light of the Old Testament background. Two, the unbelieving, rebellious nations who caused tribulation for God's people. Three, the place of the dead. Four, the primary location of the world's idolatrous trade activities. Five, a literal body of water, sometimes mentioned together with the earth, used as a syntagogy in which the sea as part of the old creation represents the totality of it. The use here probably summarizes how all these various nuances of sea throughout the book relate to the new creation. Therefore, it encompasses all five meanings. That is, when the new creation comes, there will no longer be any threat from Satan because he will have been permanently judged and excluded from the new creation. Nor will be any threat from rebellious nations, since they will have suffered the same fate as Satan. Neither will be death again in the new world, so that there is no room for the sea as a place of the dead. There will also be no idolatrous trade practices using the sea as its main avenue. Even the perception of the literal sea as a murky, unruly part of God's creation is no longer appropriate in the new cosmos. Since the new creation is characterized by peace, literal seas separate nation from nations, and they separate John from his beloved churches. But in the new creation, such a separation can be no more, since all are in close fellowship with one another and with God. I hope you found that helpful. Now, I tell you what you will find helpful is this insert that was put together by Dan DePew, and it explains our liturgy. Why do we do what we do? And so, thank you, Dan, for doing it. I hope you all have time to read it. It explains why we do what we do. Now, it has been my habit to read to you one of the prayers from the Valley of Vision, which you saw that phrase in Isaiah 22 when John read it this morning. These are a collection of Puritan prayers that I have found particularly meaningful and useful, and so it's been my practice during the lockdown to read these to you, and I will continue to do so. This morning we're reading about victory, found on page 98. O Divine Redeemer, great was thy goodness in undertaking my redemption, in consenting to be made sin for me, in conquering all my foes. Great was thy strength in enduring the extremities of divine wrath, in taking away the load of my iniquities. Great was thy love in manifesting thyself alive and showing thy sacred wounds, that every fear might vanish and every doubt be removed. Great was thy mercy in ascending to heaven and being crowned and enthroned, there to intercede for me, there to help me in temptation, there to open the eternal book, there to receive me finally to thyself. Great was thy wisdom in devising the means of my salvation. Bathe my soul in rich consolations of the resurrection of life to come. Great was thy grace in commanding me to come hand in hand with thee to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover in him my rest, to find in him my peace, to behold his glory, to honor him alone who is worthy, and give me thy Holy Spirit as a teacher, guide, and a power in my life, that I may live constantly and daily, repenting of my sins, conquering Satan, and find victory in your life. Where thou art absent, there is nothing but sorrow, but where you are present, all blessings are mine. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the work of Christ on our behalf. May each person here this morning know the truth of what that prayer that we just read gives us, the greatness and the joy of being in Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, that you called us out of darkness, transferred us from the dominion of darkness and from the kingdom of this world, and that you have seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Enable us, therefore, to set our affections on things above, not on things below. During this time of so much upheaval in our society, grant that we be people who possess an eternal joy that is evident to others who see us. May we be walking testimonies to the unchanging grace of God. We pray for our people who cannot be here, for those who are unable to because of an existing condition that would subject them to risk if they were to catch this virus. We pray for your protecting hand on us. Enable us, O Lord, to worship you as we can in spirit and truth this morning. Now we pray, O Lord, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Turn back once again to Revelation chapter 2 as we're doing a series on the seven churches of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading my own translation of this. He write to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know what you have done, how hard you have worked, how you have endured, and that you cannot tolerate false teachers. And you have tested those who have called themselves apostles but found them not to be so, that they were liars. You have endurance. You have borne the heat of the day in trouble for me and haven't tired out. But I have something against you. Your love isn't what it was at the first. Remember from what you have fallen and repent, and do as you did in the first, or else, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I will take your lampstand from its place. But you have this thing in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans are doing, and I hate it as well. He who has ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Be victorious and overcome, and I will let you eat from the tree of life that stands in the paradise of God. The Ephesian church, as I mentioned last week, was one of the most blessed churches in all of the New Testament. It was founded by Aquila and Priscilla. It had the ongoing ministry for 3 years of the Apostle Paul. After Paul left, Timothy was the bishop. And then, toward the end of his life, the Apostle John made Ephesus his home church. This is John's home church. And so this was a mightily blessed church. And you'll notice that Jesus singled out three areas in which he commended them. This was a hard-working church, and I told you last week that the word for working hard means to toil. It is used of hard labor. So this church was not lazy. They worked hard. And notice that he said they had great endurance. And that word signifies someone who has tenacity, stick-to-itiveness, if you like it. In other words, they were dogged in what they were doing. And they had no toleration for false teachers. You know, I told you last week in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said to them, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter the flock, not sparing the sheep. And from among your own numbers, false teachers will arise. So here we are 40 years later. It's about, Ephesians was written sometime in the 50s. And John's Revelation, most commentators think, was written in the 90s. So here we are 4 decades later, and this church has not forgotten what Paul told them. Now then, let's come to the rebuke. You have left your first love, is how some translations have it. Literally, it means the love you had at the beginning. Now, what is that? And I said last week there had been 3 proposals that had been debated. In fact, last week I listened to 3 different pastors because I wanted to hear how they defended their views. One said that leaving the first love was betrothal love. And they cite a text in Jeremiah in which when you're newlywed, you have a flaming love. And sometimes as you get older, that love kind of goes away. And he did a good job of defending that that's what Christ is rebuking them for. Then I listened to another pastor who said that what the Lord is rebuking them is their lack of love for one another. And I showed you last week from the first epistle of John that John wrote 1 John to the Ephesian church as well, if you knew that, on this emphasis on loving the brethren. How can you say you love God who have not seen if you don't love your brother? And this pastor did a great job of espousing that view as what had been lost. And then Greg Beale has the view that what was lost was their love of evangelism. They were not witnesses anymore. They had withdrawn, and they weren't reaching out. Well, let me say this. I think it's possible that all 3 are involved. All 3 in this sense. Once we don't love the Lord as we ought to, we're not going to love His people. And we won't be concerned for the lost as well. So it does begin with a loss of love for the Lord Himself. Now, I know it's possible that none of these views are correct and it has to do with something altogether different. But what I want to focus on this morning is that Christ says, He doesn't just point out a flaw, He tells them what to do. So let's look at this in particular. What is He addressing? First of all, He says to remember something. That word that is translated remembrance is in a present tense, and it's a continual ongoing act of calling something to mind and rehearsing it. Paul had exhorted the Ephesians back in Ephesians chapter 2 to remember that you too were once children of wrath. You know, it's a good thing you remember that. And what he says they ought to remember is where they had fallen from. Now, he gives an impression that they were very cognizant of this previous state. They knew about it. Remember where you once were. And now this is not living in the past, but it is calling upon us to go back to square one. Retrace your steps. But he says also they are to repent. This is also a word that stresses the function of the mind, literally to change the mind. And because the word is in the aorist tense, it's a once and for all thing. You're to be continually remembering and repenting definitively. They are to constantly remember, but repent once and for all. Christ is calling for a change of attitude. He does not urge these Ephesian Christians to feel bad about their sins. It's not what they feel about them. They must not wait till they feel sorry. The fact is, they have sinned, and they must turn from their sin in repentance. There is no need to wait. But what is the third thing? And this is important. Repeat. Now, here's the key to understanding what the first love was. Do the things you did at the first. Now, what was that? What were the things they did? Well, you remember, if you go back to the book of Acts, and we saw the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, that there was a great revival there. And people brought all of their occultic witchcraft stuff and burned it. And the tally of the amount totaled to something like $50,000 in language like that. These people's repentance was demonstrated in turning from idols and the lifestyle that they had. And they had fellowship one with another. And the word of the Lord said spread throughout all of Asia Minor. So much so that the local trade union of silversmiths found that people weren't buying their idols. And so there was an upcry. And they had a riot. But nonetheless, the word of the Lord grew. And this church and its reputation was unmatched throughout all of Asia. And so Jesus tells them to repeat something. They had done something and they know what it was. Now, this is why I say I think that the primary focus here is love for the Lord was absent in how they treated one another and their lack of concern for the lost around them. They can go back to that. Do those things you were doing. Be zealous for the Lord in your evangelism. Talk to your neighbors. Preach the gospel to them. Now then, it's interesting here. There's a warning that follows this. If you do not do this, Christ says, I'm going to come to you. Whoa, but it's not going to be a good thing. I'm going to remove your lampstand. William Ramsey was a 19th century Greek scholar, archaeologist. He wrote a number of outstanding books, The Cities of St. Paul. He actually spent years all through Asia Minor. So he was very familiar with the locales of these. And he has a book on the seven letters. And he says this about it. He says, the scenery and the site have varied from century to century. Ephesus used to be a port city. It had a harbor. But something happened. It had a river that flowed through it, and it carried soot. And over time, it clogged the harbor up. And so this is what Ramsey is talking about. Where there was water, there is land. Where there was once a populated city in one period, ceased to be so in another, and has become the center of life over in a valley some miles away. Where at one time there was only a bare hillside of gardens of a city some miles distant, another time there was a vast crowded city with inhabitants. And this again had relapsed into its earlier condition. The harbor into which St. John and St. Paul landed had become a mere marsh. And the theater where the excited crowd and men shouted to Diana has now become desolate and ruinous as it has been more permanently than the harbor. The relation of sea and land has changed in quite an unusual fashion. The broad level of the valley was once a great inlet of the sea, at the head of which was the old Ephesus beside the temple of the goddess, near where the modern village now stands. But the sea has receded, and the land has emerged from it. The city followed the sea and changed from place to place, maintaining its importance only as the only harbor of the valley. All those facts were familiar to the Ephesians. They are recorded for us by Strabo, Pliny, Herodotus, but the Ephesian belief are recorded are the foundations of the statement of those writers. A threat of removing the church from its place would inevitably be understood by the Ephesians as the denunciation of another change in the site of the city, and must have been intended so by the writer. Ephesus and its church would be taken up and moved away to a new spot where it might begin afresh, a new career with a better spirit. But it would still be Ephesus, as it had always hitherto been amidst all the changes. Such was the meaning that the Ephesians must have taken from the letter, but no other seven churches would have found those words so clear in significance. Others would have wondered what they meant, as the commentators are still wondering and debating. To the Ephesians, the world would be natural and plain. So Christ says to them, just as you have seen this city change and move, I'm going to, notice he didn't say, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm going to remove it. Now, what does a lampstand do? Gives light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Remember singing that in VBS? Christ is telling them, your witness is going to evaporate. Now, some people have said that because Ephesus today is no more, this church didn't repent. And so that's what happened. No. None of the seven churches are there today. In fact, 100 years after this letter was written, the great church father Ignatius wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, commending them for their zeal and their fidelity to the gospel. 100 years later, this church is still vibrant. So, did they repent? Yes, they did. But to say just because Ephesus is no longer there, if you go over there now, you won't find it. What you will find is a tourist thing. People go see ruins. But there's no vibrant city like there was. But there's no Philadelphia either. There's no Pergama. There's none of those churches today exist. But the warning is still good. Now notice what is promised to them. The exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now then, we move from the church collectively to individuals. The letter was written to the church. Now Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, he's not talking about this. It's a figure of speech about hearing so as to obey. Hearing as to obey. To him that overcomes, conquers. That theme is written throughout the book. To him who overcomes. Meaning, there's opposition. It's not easy. I mentioned the trade guilds that were in Ephesus. Ephesus, in addition to having a center of pagan worship for Diana, also was the center for emperor worship. And to be a member of the various trade guilds, you had to swear obedience to the emperor. And so if you had a tailor shop, in order to ply your trade, you had to be a member of the tailor shop guild. And to be a member of the tailor shop guild, you had to go and burn incense before the emperor's statue. Otherwise, you ain't going to get work. And so there was a lot of pressure on people to comply. And when we look later at the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says he hates what they're doing, it appears that what they did was try to figure out how do we compromise so that we can make a living. They were compromisers. They felt that you can go to the Temple of Diana and partake in pagan worship because, after all, we're under grace, not under law. We're free to indulge the flesh as long as we provide for the Spirit. That seems to be what they, and we're going to see when we look at the church at Pergama some more details. But this church is commended for not doing that. And so he said, those who overcome, because there is going to be adversity. And this is what he says, I will do. I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this is really fascinating. Our English word paradise comes directly from the Greek word paradestos. It's the exact same, just transliterated. And the word, we find it frequently in Scripture. You remember that Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. What's he referring to? In Jewish thought, paradise was associated with the Garden of Eden. A place of great beauty, pleasure, and tranquility. And it was also said, and this is what Alfred Edersheim points out, This was the paradise referred to as Abraham's bosom. You remember the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man? And Lazarus died and he went where? To be in Abraham's bosom. The Jews said that was paradise. The word takes a higher meaning, however, as it goes through, because we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, and he uses the expression, the paradise of God. Now, paradise is synonymous with heaven itself. From these descriptions, what comes to mind is that primarily the word started out to refer to the Garden of Eden, a resting place for separated souls with felicity, and then later it came to be understood as the abode of God and the place where those who die in Jesus go. So look what is being promised to these people. You have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Be conquerors, and I will let you eat from the tree of life that stands in the paradise of God. In other words, this is eternal life. And this is also what all Christians will do. If you're a genuine Christian, you will persevere. You will not quit. You will not give in. And you will one day eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, as I said, the church at Ephesus, 100 years later, was still a vibrant, solid church. And it didn't lose its luster until well after the 5th century, when the Muslims spread throughout what is now modern Turkey. So think about this church. Would you like to be part of a church that Christ points out had these tremendous strengths? But then you would also have to say, have you left your first love? Do you love the Lord with an undying love? Do you love the Lord so that you love His people? Do you love the Lord enough to tell other people about Him? That's what we ought to do as a church. Let us pray. Father, grant that we have ears to hear attentively. May we be attentive of what You're saying. May we look at ourselves. May we see, O Lord, that You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. Enable us to love the brethren truly from the heart. Enable us to love people who do not know Christ enough to tell them the truth about the gospel. Grant us these things, we pray, Lord, in Your name. Amen.